Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. I hope your heart was surprised or perhaps not surprised as we sang, "The Lord Will Provide." And when we come to this evening studying the Word of God, we're a needy people. Yet we have the heart-cheering promise, "The Lord will provide." And so let us go before that throne of grace, seek grace to help in time of need. Maybe you are weary this afternoon. I've come from a Bible study, and I do feel a bit weary. It's a heart-cheering promise. The Lord will provide strength, even as we together open the Word, that He will provide strength to enable you to overcome drowsiness. And if I were sitting there, I would perhaps be fighting it. I've never yet fallen asleep on my own preaching, but there's a first time. Let's pray that that won't be tonight, and pray for the help then that God has promised. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You with our hearts cheered by what we have just sung. You will provide, and so we come in faith. We come pleading. We come asking, as You have told us, ask, seek, knock. We come and lay before You our requests, and we request this evening for strength, for energy, for wisdom. We ask that You would, by Your Spirit, open our hearts to receive the Word that is given to us, which we will read in the Scriptures. Lord, we need Your help. We need the Spirit. But You have promised the Spirit to those who ask. And so we ask in faith, believing, and now receiving. But we would not only ask for ourselves. We ask for those who are here with us in darkness, that like as You did with Lydia, You open her heart, open their hearts too. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in our day of slogans and sound bites and pop religion, many churches substitute solid theology with little slogans. And one such would be, "You can't outgive God." I don't know if you've heard this little bit of a slogan, but you know, there's truth in it as well. You can't outgive God. When we give in faith, when we give out of a generous heart, we can expect and anticipate that God will provide our needs. The Lord will provide. So we give wisely, we give generously, we give heartily, we give expectantly, that God will make all grace abound to us, as He says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for what? To spend on yourself? No. You may have an abundance for every good deed. And in the passage we're going to consider this evening in the book of Philippians, God takes note of the fact that the Philippians gave generously to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. God takes notice of it. It comes before His presence, as it says in what we will read, as a savor of a sweet smell. God delights in it. But God is not going to let anyone be, as it were, a loser by having given to His cause. And God gives this heart-cheering promise, even in the passage we will read, "My God, so supply every need of yours." Let's consider the passage. Open in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, and we'll read from verse 10 down to verse 20. And of course, you'll recognize that sandwiched in the middle of this section is what was read this morning, dealing with contentment. And there is a counterflow, an interchange of the two ideas of this gift of the Philippians and Paul's learning to be content in whatever circumstances. But we're not going to deal with that tonight, the contentment angle. We're going to deal with the gift and God's grace tonight. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, that's a mouthful. That's a fairly large section, but I think you'll see that if we leave out those verses dealing with contentment, to which we shall return, and deal with this gift and then God's supply, it's really one theme that we're going to be dealing with tonight. And I would title this, if you want a title back there, The Philippians' Gracious Gift and God's Glorious Supply. The Philippians' Gracious Gift and God's Glorious Supply. Well, having heard again this morning of contentment, we'll see how that relates to this whole theme of the gift and God's supply. But hang on to that. We'll come back in a couple of 3 or 4 weeks and get back to that subject and dealing with its relation to the context. But now let's focus on this gift. And if you want an outline, there are 5 points in our passage this evening. First of all, the Philippians' gracious gifts to Paul. But then, secondly, there's Paul's godly gratitude for the gift. All right, Paul doesn't just shrug it off and say, of course they should give to me, I'm the missionary. Paul's godly gratitude for the gift. But then thirdly, it's not only Paul who notices the gift, there's God's gracious notice of the gift. God pays attention to it. And then fourthly, God's gracious, or I think I should use the word glorious as I did in my heading, God's glorious supply to the givers. But then there's one more little thing, but it's not so little, and that's praise, the results to God in all of this. That's the last verse, verse 20. So let's start at the beginning here. The Philippians' gracious gifts, plural, to Paul. And we go back to verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And he's talking about something that they sent to him, a gift of money. He mentions later in verse 18, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. But before that, we skip the section on contentment. We come down to verse 14. He says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And then in verses 15 and 16, he says, this is not the first time you've done this. This is a pattern. This is something I've experienced in the past. I have received from your bounty times before. So let's consider here the past gifts that Paul had received, that when he gets this fresh present, if you will, from the Philippians, he has a flashback. His mind turns back in time and he remembers, these are the same people. I'm not too surprised I get this gift now because they've been giving to me way back since I first met them. Look at it in verse 15. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, literally at the beginning of the gospel, well, he's talking about the beginning when it came to Europe, when it came to Philippi, when it came to Macedonia. At the very first, after I departed from Macedonia, No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So he's turning back in time. He's thinking back to when these Philippians, this small church, relatively small church, new church, young church, baby church, if you will, reaches deep in their pockets, as he says in the letter to the Corinthians, that out of their poverty they had given. It's not a tremendously wealthy church. They had dug deep and they had given to the cause of the gospel being furthered throughout the Greek area. Now, where did this take place? Well, you go back to the book of Acts and you read how the gospel came to Philippi in chapter 16. And then you read how he was chased out of Philippi because you remember the slave girl and all and the ruckus that took place. He's thrown into prison. There's the earthquake. The Philippian jailer is converted. And then the officials learn that he's a Roman citizen that they had locked up and had scourged and beaten. And they're thinking, we're in big trouble. But why don't you move on to the next town? They're thinking, we're going to get sued by this guy. We're going to get a case thrown against us. The sooner he disappears, the sooner our woes will be relieved. So they usher him to the border of the city. They don't hand him the key to the city. They give him the boot of the city. And he goes on to to Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, he labors for three Sabbaths, and he's chased out of Thessalonica. And then he gets to Berea. And these are more noble-minded, you know from the scriptures, and they open their Bibles and they study and see what these things are that Paul is sharing with them. But then people come from Thessalonica and stir up the multitudes in Berea, and he's chased out of Berea. Now, Thessalonica and Berea are also in Macedonia. And the next town he goes to is Athens, and after Athens he goes to Corinth. Now notice this, in Acts 18:5. So Acts 18:5, this is history. This is what he's flashing back to, what had taken place on his missionary journey, the second missionary journey. He says in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, Luke reports, but when Silas and Timothy, and now he's in Corinth, and he's working with Aquila and Priscilla, doing tent making, because he has to support himself somehow. Verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, why does this happen now that Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia? What changes when these two brethren show up on the scene coming from Macedonia? Well, you might speculate and think, well, maybe they brought money from Philippi. But you know, we don't need to speculate. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 9. He tells the Corinthians. Now, this is when he's in Corinth, back in Acts chapter 18, verse 5. 2 Corinthians, now he reminds them of what took place. He says, verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. The brethren came from Macedonia. Silas, Timothy, they show up. What have they got in their pockets? They've got a gift from the church in Philippi, where they'd remained behind. They have this gift, they have money, they have been sent to help the apostle so he can devote himself not to stitching tents, but to preaching the good news. You see how these people in Philippi, their hearts had been warmed. Strangely warmed by the truth of the gospel. They had been saved, Lydia, from Judaism. Perhaps maybe even it had to be a works-oriented. She hears the good news at the riverside. Her eyes and heart are opened. She's delighting in the gospel grace that she's received and in the messenger that God used. And she wants to help him so that he can preach that same gospel to others. And the jailer. Now, of all the people in Philippi, it does tell us in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that these churches in Macedonia were poor. But probably Lydia had some means as a seller of purple fabric. And probably the Philippian jailer with a soldier's salary was also not a poor man. So they had some means, but they want to see Paul free to preach the gospel. I received in Macedonia that which you had sent. Going back to the Philippian letter, you sent from the beginning of the gospel, you sent to support me. I can't forget that, dear Philippians. But then not only so, he adds to that in the next verse. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift. And literally it says, once and twice for my needs. You sent a gift once and twice. Well, my version somewhat paraphrases and says more than once. But you get the picture. He's in Thessalonica 3 Lord's days. Thessalonica is, according to a commentary I read, 90 miles from Philippi. Probably 3 30 days journeys. There were two rest stops at 30 mile intervals along the way. They sent once and twice to help Paul while he's just in the next town. Why? Because these Philippian brethren had been delivered from bondage. They had been set free by the gospel of grace, and they want to see others saved too. And if they can enable the Apostle Paul to leave off tent making and devote himself day by day in the synagogue with the Jewish leaders in the marketplace, proclaiming a gospel of grace to those who are dead in sins, they want to help it see it happen because they've been saved by that same gospel. And so no other church did this. Now, this isn't kind of a backhanded sort of slap at the other churches. He's not thinking that way at all. He's just saying, you are special. This is what I receive from you. And so now, coming to the present gift, in verses 10, 14, and 18, he speaks of this. In verse 10, he says, you revived your concern for me. And it's kind of an interesting word that Paul uses, the only time it's used in the New Testament. You cause to blossom forth again. It would be a somewhat literal translation. You cause to blossom forth again your thinking of me. It was there, but there was no opportunity before. And commentators, you know, debate why was there no opportunity. I don't know, and I don't have any special insight or light about that. But when Paul was nearby, you see, when he's still in Greece, when he's right in Thessalonica, that's the next major city. When he goes even to Athens and Corinth, that's still not leagues away. That's not still half a world away. But when he goes to other places, Asia Minor, when he's traveling around the world, where are you going to send the money? You know, he's on a boat somewhere. You don't just go to your bank and send a telegraphic transfer to an ATM machine that he's going to pull out his card and get the money somewhere. It means you've got to put the denarii in a bag. You've got to send a messenger who's hopefully not going to get waylaid by robbers along the way. And they're going to bring the money and put it in Paul's hands. Where do you send the money? For me personally, I think that now at least, he's got a somewhat permanent address under house arrest. And so they know where to send the money. So they wanted to help him all along the way. Paul recognizes that. He's not saying, at last, well, finally, where you been all these years? He's not saying that when he says, now at last. He's saying, I know you care about me. And so I received this gift, and it was like water to a thirsty soul. Not the money. And he goes on about contentment, and because he wants them to know that he's not just biting his nails waiting for money, money, money. That's the whole point of that. But he wants them to know, your gift came to me. It was like dew on a thirsty ground. It was like a cup of cold water in the desert. This was delight to my soul because it spoke to me of your loving concern, not just for me, but for the gospel to go forward. And so this present gift, he says, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And by the way, the word in verse 14, you have shared with me, it's this kind of a compound word that Paul puts together, or it's a real word in Greek, but you have together shared with. And I think he's pointing out that this was a cooperative effort of the whole church. The whole church said, you know, Paul's in prison. They got the news. And he's over there in house arrest in Rome. Well, what's he going to eat? House arrest. You know, it's not like the chef of the prison comes to him and says, what would you like today, sir? He's got to eat something. Well, where is he going to get the supply of this? Well, we want to help him. And you know what? He's getting visits from Jewish leaders. He's getting visits from church leaders. He's having opportunities with Roman soldiers. We want to help him still. And now we know where to send the money. So he says, you have done well to cooperatively together work as a church to share with me, not just share with me in money, in my affliction. It's like the book of Hebrews says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you are also in the body. It's kind of like they said, okay, imagine you're in prison. Brethren, imagine you're with Paul there in prison. What would you like? Well, let's send him. Maybe they sent parchments, the scrolls. Maybe they sent him a cloak, some warm clothing. Maybe they sent him some, well, I don't know, if they didn't have refrigerated whatever, but maybe they sent him some special fruit that they knew he liked. Who knows? But they shared with him in his affliction. It comes out of a heart of love. And then in verse 18, he says, I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm super blessed by what you have sent. Now, again, though many in the church were poor, they wanted to give out of their poverty. They could give what they could. Perhaps even more, as he says to the Corinthians, beyond their means, beyond their ability, they want to help the apostle. So you see this gift, isn't that commendable? Don't you see this church as, in a way, a model church of giving? Not just, okay, let's give, you know, let's help the missionaries, the poor missionaries. We have some used tea bags. If they've only been used once, let's send them to the missionaries. Or here are some clothes, or these only have a few holes in them, let's send them off to the missionaries. I was never treated that way, by the way. Lest you think I'm giving a sort of complaint. Not that way at all. They want to give abundantly because they have received abundantly. They gave from their heart to Paul because they had given their hearts to God, as Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. They gave first of themselves to the Lord. What an example. What a model. May God move us to emulate them. But then, secondly, notice Paul's godly gratitude. When Paul receives this gift, he doesn't just, as is our custom, I think it's a good custom, by the way, he doesn't just write a brief thank you note and say, thanks for the money that you sent. When I was a child, and I hated writing thank you notes as a little boy, that's probably not just true of me, I had to write thank you notes after every Christmas, write a thank you note. And one Christmas, I got a little printing set. So, with my mother's help, yes, she connived with me, I printed up some blank, dear blank, thank you for the blank, I like it very much. And my mother let me use these and just fill in what the item was. Well, Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't say, dear Philippians, thank you for the money, and I like it very much. Paul writes out of his heart an appreciation for what they have done. It's not just gushing But what he does is appreciate what their gift means to him. He rejoices that their concern blossoms into flower in the Lord. Look again at the language, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Because he sees behind their opening their wallet and putting money in the plate, sending it off the denarii in a bag with a messenger, Epaphroditus, he sees beyond that to God's hand of mercy working in their hearts so that they love Christ more than their money. They love the work of the gospel more than their own pleasure. That's the work of the Lord. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. He rejoices as he appreciates their gift. He tells them they have done well there in verse 14. You have done well. There's apostolic commendation. He doesn't say just thank you. You've done well. It's a good thing that you've done. Well done, good and faithful servants. And he tells them, as he thinks back over the past gifts, when he received that present from the hands of Epaphroditus, you can just picture him stopping for a minute. These Philippians. You know Philippians. How even from the very beginning, this is just like them. And isn't that heart-melting to think of the apostle? This is just like them. You know Philippians. There was nobody else like you. And when you read that, if you're a Philippian, you say, oh, there's nobody like you either, Paul. How their hearts are knit together. And this expression of appreciation is so rich. It's not just jotting off a note as a matter of form. And he tells them that this amply supplied his need, which is the very purpose for which they gave it. And so this, to their ears, as the letter is read to them, is like, amen. We nailed that one. We sent exactly what he needed, and he appreciated it. And so Paul sends these expressions of thanks, not to give the wrong impression, like he's there gloating over the money, rubbing his hands, counting out the shekels, one, two, three, ha ha. He's avoiding anything of that. But he says, I thank God for what you have done. Now, he goes on to say, and this is part of guarding against the idea that he just wants the money. He goes on to say how God has noticed, graciously noticed their gift. So, and the point here is, if I can just put a little application before I give the point, it's kind of backwards, but I think you'll see the point of it. When you give money here at church, think about this. It's not just, okay, we got to keep the machinery running. We need air conditioning, so we have to put money in the plate. It's think of this. God sees what I'm doing. God is taking notice of my giving. How am I giving? In what manner am I giving? Will it be pleasing to him? Look at how God notices their gift. He seeks something more than money for them, verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift itself. Again, he's not a money grabber. But I seek for the profit which increases to your account. When Paul holds the bag of denarii that's given to him by Epaphroditus, what he's thinking as he closes his eyes, he's thinking of past gifts of these Philippians, but he's thinking of future reward. He says, I thank God for what you have done in their hearts to work such grace of giving in them. He says, there's going to be fruit from this. Not just the fruit of me being able to continue my ministry. That may be fruit that will meet them in glory. Thank you, Philippians, for giving to Paul. Because you did that, he preached the gospel in our place and was free to do it. And that's how I'm saved. That would be fruit. But not only so, the fruit of God saying to them, well done. You see, they are laying up treasure where? Get their bank statement. Oh, look, They get their statement from their stockbroker. My stock has increased, 50% in this last year, which is not a bad thing, by the way. Don't get me wrong. But they're getting their statement, as it were, from heaven. You've got fruit from what you've done. Not that we're thinking, in terms of earning, I got to do more so I can get more. That's absolutely what Paul's trying to avoid. But he's saying, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit, the fruit, literally, which increases to your account. Your balance in the bank of heaven is going up. Lay not up treasure on earth, where moth corrupts, rust decays, thieves break in and steal, and banks go bankrupt. Lay up treasure in heaven. And that bank has never, ever failed. Lay up your treasure there. He says, I see your account growing in glory. But then he goes on to say in verse 18, and again, think of your gifts in this way. I've received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You ever think about that when you put money in the plate? All that money smells so good, doesn't it? What do we got here? Oh, I got a 20. You don't do that, do you? But when you put the money in the plate, when you give to God, whether it's check or cash or however, God smells it. But he doesn't smell it if it's given with strings attached, if it's given reluctantly, if it's given forced. I got to give 10%. Okay, calculate it. All right, down to the centavo, as we would say. Giving generously. God loves a cheerful, happy giver, happy to give. He looks at it and he says, smells good. He says, that's an acceptable sacrifice. He says, I'm well pleased with that. Think about it when you give. God graciously takes notice. Again, not that you're earning anything with God. You can't give to God. Think of what Job says, what God says literally in Job 41:11. Listen to this. Job 41:11. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God's not going to be in anybody's debt in the last day. Well, I gave $1 million to that. God doesn't sit there and say, oh, wow, $1 million, wow. He's not impressed. He's impressed by the heart of a widow who puts in two small copper coins into the offering plate. It's all she had. And she wanted to give it to the cause of her God. God takes note of the heart. It's a acceptable sacrifice, a sweet savor. It is well pleasing to him. So that's God's gracious notice of the gift. Not as a payment, not as something we earn favor with God for, but having received from his abundance, we return joyfully and cheerfully. But then lastly, no, not quite lastly, there were five. Fourthly, God's gracious supply, God's glorious supply to the givers. Philippians 4:19. Here's one of those promises, one of those texts that I think Philippians 4 probably has most of those single verse texts that are memorized, and rightly so, than there are in many other, perhaps the whole Bible. Philippians 4 is very densely concentrated with them, at any rate. Verse 19 says, my God shall supply literally every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And as we analyze this, I could have preached a whole sermon perhaps just on this one text, but I didn't. But let's break it down. Who's the giver? My God, Paul says. My God. Paul has known his God. Paul has experienced the gracious giving of his God. Paul has experienced the supply. What does he say? My grace is sufficient for you. Remember the event with the thorn in the flesh? Take it away. My grace is sufficient. I can sustain you even with the thorn. And Paul says, it's right. He did sustain me. I've proven it to be so. My God who has provided his grace for me, my God who has supplied my needs all along the way, through shipwreck, danger from countrymen, danger from robbers, being beaten five times, 39 lashes. I didn't die from it. My God shall supply every need. My God, I've experienced it. I know it. To borrow John's language, he says, I have come to know and have believed the love that God has for me. I've proven this. It's true. My God. Well, what is he going to do? What is he going to supply? Every need of yours. Physical needs, spiritual needs, shall we say emotional needs? My God shall supply every need. Now, this is not a promise for luxuries or superfluities, but for necessities. You need physical food? What does Jesus say? Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you are than birds? And you go down to the pet store. Of course, I know there are birds can cost a lot of money, but you get just an ordinary bird there at the pet store. They're like a dime a dozen. You're more than that. If he feeds them, won't he take care of you? The ravens. Consider, you need clothing. As was mentioned this morning, we're very wealthy people. I haven't seen anybody here with tattered and torn clothing, unless it's the fashion. But Jesus says, consider the lilies. They toil not, neither do they spin. But there's no one clothed like them. Solomon himself didn't look as good. Bring your needs. My God shall supply all your needs. Forgiveness? You need forgiveness? Of course you do. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all transgressions. All your needs. Bring it to him. Understanding or wisdom? You lack wisdom? What do I do in this situation? Let him who lacks wisdom go to God and ask without doubting. He gives to all freely. And I love this phrase, without reproach. King James, I think, was upbraideth not. Well, that means he doesn't scold you and say, what, you're back here again? You need more wisdom? Didn't I just give you wisdom? What's wrong with you? No, he doesn't do that. He says, okay, more wisdom, sure. More wisdom, sure. Yeah, you need it. Here's some more. Let him go to God and ask. In other words, brethren, we come with all of our bundle of neediness. Here's a promise. My God shall supply every need of yours. And then, as we analyze and break down this text, who are the recipients? Who is this promise made out to? To whom? Well, it's made out to the Philippians, or to those like the Philippians, who are cheerful givers, who for the love of the gospel and the love of their Savior are willing and ready to give. Now, I know that there are some in a health, wealth, gospel-oriented situation who would take this text and then say, well, you give God your best gift. You write down the check, your best gift, and give it to me, I mean to the church, and God will give you 10 times more. Well, now what would be the motivation then of someone who's going to say, well, that's what the preacher said, So I'm going to give $1,000 and I'm going to get 10. Is that the person who's the recipient of this promise? He's not giving out of love for Christ, out of love for the gospel, out of a zeal and a desire to see God glorified in the earth. He's giving out of a desire to fill his pockets. God's not going to bless that. The recipients of this promise are those whose hearts have been touched by grace. Touched to the point where they don't love their money. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. They are those who love the Lord, who love his people, who love the gospel, who love to see people saved, and who will give until it hurts. Ready to give, not thinking so much of themselves. Now, I'm not here saying, okay, you know, sell all your goods, give it to me at all. And your deacons here would be after me if they thought I was saying that. Well, we're going to inherit all these people with the problems then. You know, we're going to have to help them out. Of course, you'd be wise. But what I was talking about is the heart of giving. It's that person with that heart, like the Philippians' heart, to whom God gives this gracious promise. Notice furthermore the measure of the supply that God promises. My God shall supply all your needs according to what standard? According to his riches in glory. Now, again, that's a pretty large standard. God's riches in glory. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He gives in a manner suitable to his glory. You will not be a loser in giving to God. You will not end up somehow with God in your debt. Think of the widow when Elijah comes there to Zarephath and he says, you know, I need some food. Will you bake me a cake? And bring me some water. And she says, well, you know, all I've got left at home is a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour. I'm just gathering some sticks so I can bake this for my son and myself, and then we're going to die. Remember, Elijah said, the cruse of oil will not fail, and the wheat, the flour will not run out until the rain comes on the earth. Did the widow lose by making a cake for Elijah? Giving it in to him first? Did she lose? The cruse of oil did not fail. The flour did not run out. She and her son did not die because they made that cake and they made more cakes and they made more cakes. And I don't know if they were heartily sick of pancakes by the time it rained again, but they had enough and it didn't fail. You will not be a loser by giving to the kingdom of God. Now, what's the channel? Notice the last phrase in the promise. According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. In other words, doesn't that sound familiar? Haven't we seen it before in Philippians? You have to be connected to Christ. You have to be unitedly joined by faith, by saving, living faith to him if you're going to be a recipient of this blessing. It's according to his riches and glory. Not that the riches are all in Christ, but it's going to only come to us if we're in Christ. The channel of the blessing. It's not a formula to get rich. It's a formula of salvation. You must be in Christ Jesus. For all the riches in the heavenly places, not only the riches of this supply, to be yours. In other words, to summarize this point, you're not going to be a loser when you give to God. You give cheerfully. You give from the heart. You give responsibly. You give sacrificially. You give believingly. God will supply all your needs. Now, if we had time, I'm sure it would be profitable. Maybe perhaps on the Thanksgiving night, you could store this up in your mind of things to mention when we have an opportunity for the congregation to give thanks to God. But think about it. Could you give a testimony tonight of how, not to brag about what you gave, but how in the past you've given? Maybe sacrificially, you think, you know, I'm not sure if I can really give this much, but then somehow something came along and you got back the same amount, more. You never lacked. I'm pretty sure we could have story after story of how God has indeed kept his promise in this passage. I see people nodding, and so you guests here with us, this is not just religious hoo-ha. This is real. It's gospel fact. Well, there's one last thing in the text, and that is, who gets the glory for that? When the Philippians give their gift, and then Paul appreciates it, and then God supplies those who gave with even more to give, who gets the glory for that? Paul concludes this section by saying, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's like he wraps it all up. He steps back and he says, look what God did in the heart of these Philippians. Look how God has continued to supply them in their poverty. This is glorious. This is not natural for people to give this way. This is God's grace at work in human hearts. Brethren, can we not say too, and I remember when this building was dedicated some years ago, and I remember, I was in the Philippines then, but I remember hearing the sermon, we have the tape somewhere probably still, cassette tape, and Pastor Martin here said, you know, people told us it was impossible. We didn't have the money, and even with the projections of what we might receive, there was no way we could build this building. And here it is. Bang your head against it, he said. You know, God is faithful. And what do we say at the end of that? We say,
hallelujah.
Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All praise to him. For yes, he used human instruments. Yes, he touched people's hearts. They moved their hands to get out their wallets. Yes, but God did it. It's marvelous in our eyes. And so, as we wrap up this evening, what's the main point? What do you take home from this sermon? Well, the main point is this: gifts to the ministry of the gospel are well-pleasing to God. You see that? What you gave to me, not just for me to spend on the latest thing I saw on Amazon that I wanted, but, and by the way, it's not wrong to buy on Amazon. I always have to give a caveat there. But what you gave to me was for the cause of the gospel. That was a fragrant aroma. It was an acceptable sacrifice. It's well pleasing to God. God is delighted with that. And so, brethren, when we give our money out of a gracious heart, out of a love for the gospel and the cause of the gospel, a cheerful giver, it says, God loves it. God loves it. God loves him, a cheerful giver. And so, I would give you counsel from the daughters of the leech. You know, the daughters of the leech. It says in Proverbs 30:15, the leech has two daughters. And what is the cry of the two daughters of the leech? You know, the two daughters of the leech with their little round mouths that are made for sucking blood say, give, give. And of course, what they're really meaning is, gimme, gimme, right? But it doesn't say that. It says, give. So let's listen to the leech daughters, okay? And they're telling you, give, give. Give to them. Give to God. Give to his cause out of a loving, gracious heart. And, you know, we have, this church is a missionary-minded church. This church supported us in the Philippines 33 years. Oh, yes, there were other churches that helped, but the bulk of it came from you all. Now we have a missionary in South Korea. We have a missionary in China. We have one there in Puerto Rico. We have a church we're helping in Pakistan. Who knows what other doors God might open for us? Give, give, listen to the Leach daughters. Not give to them, give to God. Now, there are other lessons in here that I would do wrong to ignore, but that's the main point. You see how God delighted, how Paul delighted in the gift of the Philippians. But there are subsidiary or secondary points. First of all, the next main point is that God graciously, gloriously provides the needs of gracious givers. God gloriously provides the needs of gracious givers. My God shall supply all your needs. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And so think of it when you give. This is seed. I'm putting this seed in the ground. It's going to bear fruit. That's what he says. Paul says, I'm thinking of the fruit that accrues to your account. I'm investing in a heavenly account. I'm investing in the cause of the gospel. But I'm not going to run out of seed. You know, think of a farmer. He's got his bushel of seed, and it's planting time. Does he sit there and look at the seed and say, wow, that's such lovely seed. I could grind that. And I could make bread, and my wife makes the best bread, and I could eat that bread, and I'm just going to throw it in the ground? What a waste. What would you say to that farmer? You say, wait a minute, buddy. That seed is for planting, and you're not going to have any more seed if you eat that all up. That's the end of it. You put that seed in the ground, and it's going to bear more seed. And the farmer says, oh yeah, that's right, I'm a farmer. Well, what do? I've got my money. I could spend it on this. I could buy that. I could plant it and see what fruit it will bear. And God says, when you plant that seed, it's going to bear much fruit. You leave it alone. You just consume it. No fruit. You plant it. You get fruit. God will gloriously supply the needs of gracious givers. So bring your needs, like that other widow with Elisha. When Elisha went to the sons of the prophets, there's a widow of one of the sons of the prophets, and her children are going to be sold into slavery. Her husband's dead. And remember, Elisha says to her, what do you have in the house? Well, I've got this one small jar of oil. Okay, bring vessels, empty vessels. Not a few. I bring the vessels, borrow them from the neighbors, keep pouring out of the jar of oil, keep pouring and pouring and pouring, and then finally, no more vessels. Well, here you are. Bring your needs. Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on that passage. Bring your needs, not a few. Bring them all. And God pours out of his cruse of oil. My God will supply all your needs. But then another lesson on this passage is gratitude should be graciously expressed for gifts given. Now, not all of us have the gift of words of the Apostle Paul to express it so well. And maybe all you can do is run off on your little printing press, you know, dear blank, thank you for the blank. But it's a common courtesy that we ought to express to each other for gifts given. Gratitude. Don't be like the nine lepers. Be like the one. Gracious expression of gratitude. And lastly, as we close this evening, note the contrast with the world. I remember reading one time that the Christian says, what's yours is yours, and what's mine is yours. Whereas the worldling says, what's mine is mine. And what's yours, I'd like to. That's the worldling. What a difference. Here are these Christian people in Philippi, and they're not, as I said, the church is generally speaking in poverty. They give graciously. They're not saying, okay, oh boy, what I could buy with this. They give graciously, generously. And the world says, well, stupid. That's really idiotic. That widow, she's commended. I think that widow was really a nutcase to give her last couple of coins. What's she going to eat? You see how different? How different what grace does in making the human heart, which is natively selfish, naturally self-centered, thinking about number one, and to turn it around, to be giving even sacrificially. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, Psalm says. But the righteous is gracious and gives. What a contrast. What makes the difference? Well, as we read earlier, it's in Christ. Lydia, this woman there in Philippi, what was she? She was a seller of purple. She was a businesswoman. She knew the value of a shekel. And she knew that if she gave money away, she couldn't invest it in the next bolt of cloth. What did she do when she saved? You got Paul, you got Silas, you got Timothy, and you got Luke. Four grown men with grown men appetites. What did she say? You got to stay in my house. I'll take care of you. She's not worried about the shekels anymore. See what grace does? Dear friend, did you see the ugliness of selfishness? I mean, I know it's natural, and maybe you just say, well, that's just the way everybody is. Isn't it ugly? It's sinful. It's wicked. And you know it's wicked. What can change your wicked heart? The same thing that changed the Philippians' hearts. To make them gracious and giving. Generous. Not to a fault. To praiseworthiness. It's grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for the sin of self-centeredness and every other sin. You come to Him, confessing your sin, turning from the sin, embracing the Savior. He can change your selfish heart too, to be like a Philippian, gracious heart. May God make it so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you manifested in these Macedonians, in these Philippians, that they gave out of their poverty because they had first given themselves to you by grace, because you had given your Son for them. And we plead, O God, for your people here, that you would open our hard hearts, that you would touch us, even where perhaps there is a situation of poverty, but we see the Philippians giving out of their poverty. Oh God, help us to be a gracious people, a giving people, a generous people, more so than we have been in the past. We do plead especially for those whose hearts are consumed with self, who love nothing more than their money and themselves and what they can buy for themselves. Oh, have pity upon them in the ugliness of their self-centeredness. And deliver them by the power of your gospel grace. What you did for Lydia, what you did for the Philippians, you can do here. And we plead you would do it in hard, stony hearts, even this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.